ask him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you for the goodness of this part of it. Father, we pray this morning as we continue our journey through Daniel that you bless us by the power of your spirit with faith, a faith that comes to your word humbly, seeking to be fed, seeking to be led. Father, we pray that you bless us with wisdom and insight. There are challenges in these verses. Father, we pray that you might grant us a measure of understanding. And Father, we pray that you might grant us obedience, that we might live in the light of the things that you reveal in this part of your word. And Father, we pray that the outcome of that is that we are both better motivated and better equipped to live lives that bring glory and honour to you, because you are worthy of all glory and all honour. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll remember from the beginning of Daniel that Daniel went into exile as a young man, barely more than a boy. But by the time we get to Daniel 9, he is an old man, probably in his 80s. He has been a successful man. He rose to the top of the Babylonian public service. He has outlived all of the Babylonian emperors. That was no small feat when you remember that the Babylonian emperors tend to execute advisers who made them grumpy. Even more remarkable, he has survived the transition to the Persian rule, the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. He has survived that transition. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, you could imagine him coming in to clean house the way the Americans did in Iraq. Everybody's out of the government departments, we're bringing in our people, just like every incoming political administration does. But Daniel, who had been a top bureaucrat for the Babylonians, emerges as a top bureaucrat again under the new regime. Daniel is a statesman of enormous experience who shaped events in great empires and who served famous kings. Daniel is an expert in the laws and the philosophy and the religions of two empires. He is a man who other people looked up to. He is a man who other people treated with fear and respect. Humanly speaking, to borrow a recent phrase, Daniel is a winner. But every day, three times a day, for decades, Daniel has opened his windows that face towards where Jerusalem used to be, and he has prayed. And in our chapter today, if you look at verse 21, there's a little detail there. Daniel says he was praying. About what time does he say he was praying? What's the word he uses, the expression he uses? He was praying when? About the time of the evening sacrifice. The sacrifices haven't been offered for decades because the temple that they were done in is gone. But all these years later, Daniel is still measuring the time of the day by the timetable of the Jerusalem temple. For all his success and all his power and all his status, Daniel does not have what he really wants. His very position as an advisor to powerful kings rubs his nose in the fact that the city of the King of Heaven lies in ruins, and the people of that king are subject to pagans. But just as Daniel has continued to devote himself to prayer, despite all of that, he's also continued to devote himself to the scriptures. And at the beginning of chapter 9, we're told that he's been reading the word of another prophet. Which prophet has he been reading? Jeremiah. In part of his prophecy, Jeremiah told the Jews in exile in Babylon that, guys, you're not coming home anytime soon. He prophesied a lifetime, 70 years in exile. But then he said the people would call on God and he would return them to the promised land and re-establish his city and his sanctuary. And you can read that prophecy, and I encourage you to do it, not right now, but you can read it in Jeremiah chapter 29. Daniel has read this prophecy and he's done the maths. The things Jeremiah is talking about are just around the corner. And the thought of it moves Daniel to do what Jeremiah said would happen. It moves him to call upon the Lord in the beautiful prayer that makes up most of the chapter. And it's a prayer that is dominated by two great themes: the faithfulness of God and the sinfulness of those he called to be his people. The faithfulness of God and the sinfulness of those who he has called to be his people. And we'll start with the sinfulness of those who God has called to be his people. Daniel's very open and clear that he and the rest of God's people have sinned. You see it in verse 5, where he boldly says, "We have sinned and done wrong." Sin is not just failing. It's not just making a mistake. As he goes on to say, it is wicked. And notice the other way he describes sin in the rest of verse 5 and then verse 6. Have a look. It's rebellion against God, turning away from his laws and commands, and refusing to listen to his prophets. To ignore what God's word says, to do what it tells us not to do, to not do what it tells us to do, is to rebel against God. We can claim allegiance to God and we can do all sorts of things to serve God. But if at the same time we blatantly disregard something that he has spoken, then no matter how passionately we might sing his praises, we are rebelling against God. And Daniel admits that this is what he and Israel have done, from the greatest to the least. And he admits that it renders them shameful. You see there in verse 7? This day we are covered with shame. And he says it again in verse 8. Their rebellion covers them with shame. But it's also done something even worse. Daniel confesses the worst aspect of it in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Do you see what it does? Their rebellion diminishes the glory of God's name. God's judgment against his people for their sin makes them and the holy city an object of scorn among the nations. It makes it look to the world like God is not a very big God, certainly not the one true God. Because of their sin and the consequences of it, the judgment, God's name is being tarnished in the world. And of this, Daniel, I think, is deeply ashamed. You remember right back in Genesis, right back in Exodus, at the beginning of the Bible, God had chosen a people and he established a covenant with them. Their obligation under that covenant was to listen to him with trust and obedience, and to worship nobody else. Daniel is confessing that they have failed to do those things. And that failure was morally evil, and it was outrageous rebellion and unfaithfulness, and it was something for them to be deeply ashamed of. And it stands in very great contrast to the faithfulness of God. And you see the contrast right from verse 1. See it there where Daniel acknowledges that God is a God who keeps his covenant of love. He brings blessing to those who love him and keep his commands, just like he said. In verse 7, Daniel acknowledges that he is righteous. He always does what is right. Daniel acknowledges that the exile they have been experiencing is the good outworking of this fact that God is always faithful and righteous. When the covenant was originally established by God, he made it clear that he would bless them if they were faithful and he would punish them if they were unfaithful and rebellious. Again and again and again, that is there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It is unmistakable. And so, in sending unfaithful and rebellious people into exile, God has proven again his faithfulness and his righteousness. He has proved that he can be relied on to keep his word and to render right judgments. He is doing exactly what he promised he would do, and what is the perfectly right thing to do. And you see Daniel acknowledges that in verse 14. He said, "The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does." Daniel is a man who sees the truth about himself and all of humanity, as well as the truth about God. He acknowledges that he is a sinner who deserves nothing good from God, and that is equally true of everybody that he knows. He could catalogue the ways that he and his people have abandoned their covenant obligations and rebelled against God, except he's a really old man and probably wouldn't last all the years it would take to do it properly. He acknowledges that before God. And he acknowledges that God has proved himself to be the opposite to that. God has always been utterly faithful to his covenant promises. He has always done what he said he would do. He has always done what is right. He can be relied upon to do what is right. And having embraced these great truths about himself and about God, Daniel does the only thing you can do if you recognize the truth. What does he do? He calls on God. He calls on God to restore his own glory that they have tarnished by mercifully restoring his people to the land as he's promised. He's begging God to show his own glory among the nations after they have diminished his glory so terribly. He's begging God to once more prove faithful to his word. And he's also begging God to act with mercy. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is righteous. And he also knows that God is merciful. And so see that magnificent line there in verse 18. Halfway through the verse. Do you see it? Halfway through verse 18. "We do not make our requests to you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." He doesn't pretend that there is anything within him that should provoke God's mercy. He doesn't suggest, Israel sorted themselves out and so we should give them a second chance. He doesn't pretend that they've somehow made up for all their covenant unfaithfulness. He just throws himself on the mercy of God. He begs for the mercy of God. This is Daniel showing us what it looks like to rightly grasp the nature of the relationship between us and God. We bring nothing to that relationship but sin that needs atoning for and forgiving. There's a line in an old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring." We have nothing to offer God that will impress him. All that we have is shameful sin that offends him. But God is magnificent. He is always faithful, always true, always righteous, and he is always filled with mercy for those who seek it. Always. And it's when we truly grasp the truth about God and the truth about ourselves that we're able to relate rightly to God. And maybe you grasp both of those truths. But if you're someone who sometimes questions God's fairness, then I want to gently ask if you've really grasped what Daniel's grasped. That God owes sinners nothing except judgment. Our sin means we have no right to expect anything from God except pain. And if you're someone who questions whether God's word can be relied on in some certain situation that you face, then I want to gently ask you, have you really grasped what Daniel's grasped? God is perfectly faithful. He is always righteous. We relate rightly to God when we relate on the basis of truth, the truth about our sin and the truth about God's faithfulness and mercy. What Daniel displays here, of course, is exactly what Jesus was getting at when he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know that parable? They both went to the temple to pray. And what does the Pharisee do? He reminds God of all the good things about him, all the good things he's done. "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like the rest of men, like this tax collector. the tax collector, he owns his sin and he begs for God's mercy. And you tell me, which one does Jesus say went home justified before God? The tax collector did. He related to God on the basis of reality like Daniel did. And notice how God responds. Do you see it? In verse 20, look at verse 20. Daniel tells us that before he's even got out the final words of his prayer, the angelic messenger Gabriel suddenly arrived. And then in verse 23, Gabriel tells Daniel that as soon as he started praying, God sent him on this mission to Daniel. I think the speed of this response is emphasized to remind us just how much God delights when his people seek his mercy. God's not stingy with his mercy. He's not reluctant to show mercy. He is eager to show mercy to whoever will humbly seek it because they see that they need it. And in his mercy, God sends Gabriel with a message that directly answers Daniel's prayer and yet goes far beyond Daniel's prayer. It's like Daniel has said to God, "Can I have a cupcake?" And what he gets is a whole bakery full of cakes. And as I said, the details of the message that Gabriel brings are difficult to understand. It's not often that I need a calculator as part of my sermon prep. And people much godlier and much wiser than I am have wrestled with the details of Gabriel's message and been left scratching their heads. But even if we can't make all the details line up nice and neat, I think the most important thing about Gabriel's message is in its outline, and I think the things there are pretty incredible. Daniel has read in Jeremiah that there will be how many years of exile? 70 years of exile, and then God will re-establish his people in his city around his temple. So that's what he read in Jeremiah. Those 70 years are described elsewhere in Leviticus 26 and in 2 Chronicles 36 as Sabbath rests for the land. You remember when they were originally in the promised land, every seventh year was set aside as a Sabbath for the land when they didn't sow crops and they let the land rest. You remember that? You know your Old Testament? When they are in exile, away from the land, every year is a Sabbath year for the land. Every year is a seventh year for the land. And so in that sense, the 70 years of exile is a period of 70 Sabbath years. And this is what Daniel is focused on, getting to the end of that period and seeing God's people re-established in God's city around God's temple. But Gabriel comes with a message of another 77s, a bigger one. The period Daniel was focused on ended with God's sort of chastised and repentant people returning to the land. But if you know the history of God's people in the Old Testament, what does their previous history suggest will happen when they are settled back in the land? What do you reckon? You've got to use big playground voice for this one.
They'll fail again.
Yeah! Every time they enjoyed his blessings, they forgot about his faithfulness, they abandoned their faithfulness, and the cycle of sin and judgment just started all over again, didn't it? Daniel has a vision for what blessing of God's people involves. Return to the land, rebuild the city and the temple. But God has a much bigger vision. Yes, Jeremiah's 70 Sabbath years are coming to an end. But only as God commences another period of 77s that is going to involve a much more significant outcome. And so in verse 24, look there, Gabriel says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Over this 77s, God will deal with sin in a radical and decisive way. It'll mount up to its limit, but it will be atoned for, I take it, in a radical, final way that the temple sacrifices could never achieve. Everlasting righteousness will be established. All the revelations that God has given, visions and prophecies, will be sealed. That is, they will be clearly stamped as authentic and fulfilled. And a new most holy, maybe most holy place, maybe most holy one, will be anointed, presumably different to any holy one who has gone before. This is not just about God mercifully forgiving sins with the expectation that he's going to have to do it again in a few years' time. This is God bringing all sin to an end, atoning for it in a final and decisive way, and utterly replacing it with a righteousness that spreads everywhere and always. It's about God's people not being restored so much as being reborn. It's the promise of something very great. And from Daniel's perspective, there will be an extended period before it happens. But then a final Sabbath period will come, a final seven. And in this final seven, a few things are going to happen. So if you look at verse 25, it tells us that it will involve the coming of an anointed one, a ruler, which happens after the first 69 and therefore in the 70th. And then verse 26 tells us that he will be killed in this final seven, and people serving his purposes will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And I think verse 27 is parallel to verse 26, and it tells us that this ruler will confirm a covenant with many, and then again that he will put an end to the temple system, and that forces serving him will make the temple desolate until those forces themselves become desolate. And if I'm right and verse 26 and verse 27 are parallel, then we have a picture where the death of the anointed one is paralleled with the confirming of a covenant with many. Blood shed to confirm a covenant. What does that make you think of? Who does that make you think of? Yeah, Jesus, blood of the covenant, poured out for you. A king who comes in judgment against Jerusalem and the sanctuary, cursing them. Kind of like he cursed a fig tree. Again, does that remind you of anyone? Same guy. A king whose death renders the temple obsolete. Does that remind you of anybody? Same Jesus. God is telling Daniel about his plan to bring an end to sin, his plan to fulfill all prophecy and to establish eternal righteousness, his plan to anoint a holy one. And the plan he's telling Daniel about is about Jesus. It is about the shed blood of the new covenant. It is about the judgment he renders on the temple and the city that would reject him as Messiah and Saviour. Who told Daniel this plan in the vision? Who's telling him? Gabriel. The angel Gabriel only appears in two books in the Bible. One of them is here in Daniel. Can anybody tell me what the other book is, where he appears? The beginning of the book of Luke. Luke's gospel, he appears twice. Again, like here, he appears twice. He appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and very shortly afterwards he appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In both cases, he appears to announce the arrival of the Messiah, the anointed one, who will mercifully bring full atonement for sin and the beginning of a new age of righteousness with his resurrection. Gabriel was sent to announce God's plan to Daniel, and centuries later, he was sent to announce the fulfillment of that plan in the coming of the Lord Jesus. What God announced to Daniel comes to fulfillment in Jesus. And which makes us ask the question, well, where are we now in this divine timetable? Well, if you remember our stuff from Revelation the other year, remember in Revelation, I know some of you were very pleased to be there, you might remember all that stuff in chapter 11 and chapter 12, where God's people faced, if you don't, go and look it up after this afternoon, God's people faced great danger. But they're called on to live faithfully for a certain number of weeks or a certain number of days or a time, times and half a time, all of which are different ways of saying 3.5. Yeah? 3.5 years. It was a picture of God's church called to live faithfully in the face of opposition because the end was near. There were no more steps required before the end could arrive. And friends, that's where we live. We live in the final half. I've got a picture. Stick the picture up now. There you go. It's supposed to be a line down the middle of that last one. Just picture a line. My PowerPoint skills are obviously not what they used to be. We live in the final half of the final seven. Nothing else has to happen for Jesus to return and bring in the eternal rest, in the Old Testament language, the eternal jubilee. He's done it all in his death, and we're just waiting for that to be revealed to the universe. And what that means is, the last thing I want to say is, what that means, if you don't belong to Jesus the King, then there is a certain urgency about fixing that. If you're not one of his faithful people, then you're one of his enemies. And you need to do what Daniel did. You need to confess your rebellion and you need to seek his mercy. There's nothing left in the timetable to stop him returning today and finding that you have not sought his mercy and therefore you face his righteous judgment. Seek his mercy. Seek his mercy and it will be swiftly given. Seek it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray firstly for those of us who have not sought your mercy yet. Father, I pray that you will cause them to recognise the reality of their rebellion, as Daniel did, to recognise the reality of your faithfulness and your righteousness and your mercy, as Daniel did. And Father, I pray that you will cause them to bring their sin before you and to seek your mercy, to beg for your mercy. Father, I pray it because I know absolutely that you will quickly give it. Father, I pray that you will bring them into the kingdom of this anointed one who has come and died to bring an end, to atone for sin, to bring in his resurrection, eternal life. Father, make them his. And Father, for those of us who are his, help us to recognise just how short the time is. Chronologically, it's gone on for ages, but in terms of timetable, there's nothing left, Father. There is nothing left we're waiting for. He could return at any moment and pull back the veil, and we'll see the reality of the new creation that is found in him. What we now know by faith, we will then know by sight. Father, fix that in our minds. Help us to carry it around with us every day. And so, Father, help us to live like people who aren't rebels, but who belong to the great anointed King. People who are consumed by righteousness because he's consumed by righteousness. And, Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.